I have one announcement I'd like to make before I get into my lesson today. We're getting more daylight each day, right? But this is sort of the doldrums, the dark time of winter. But within the church body, we have a lot of bright points coming up. Namely, several of our ladies will be having children soon. That's sure a bright spot on everyone's calendar. A joyous time, and so we rejoice with that in them. We're also anticipating and looking forward to the wedding of Michaela and Misha this Wednesday here at the church building. The Valley Church building is hosting Nate and Natalie Forbes's their daughter's wedding. So that'll be the 1st of January, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and the invitation is open to all who are here, and we rejoice and are excited in this big day for one of our own sisters, and are thankful for that she'd like to celebrate that with us. So, lots of things to look forward to and to be thankful for. We'll be in Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4 today. It's hard not to recap your year this time as we get toward the end of December. You go back over your year and you think about the high points that you've had. Maybe there's some lessons that you learned and you're thankful that you have learned those and matured. Maybe there's some memories that you really want to hold on to. Maybe you want to repeat some of those memories. Hey, we had a really good time doing this thing, or so-and-so, we had a really nice visit with them, and boy, let's try and make that happen again in the next year. If you're like me, you've got some mistakes that you would rather leave in 2013. Some things, some memories, you say, boy, I hope that doesn't happen again. And so you recap, you summarize the year, and you think through in your mind. Thankfully, our brains aren't this constant repeating of every single mundane detail in our life. Wouldn't that drive you nuts? But we can think back through and think on the high points. Repeat the old that we would like to hold on to, and God willing, leave those things, those mistakes we've made in the past. In some the same way, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, through Jesus, is a recap of the old to the Jew who was well acquainted with Old Testament history and to the Christian who reads their Old Testament. You see in the life of Jesus a reliving of some of the high points in the history of Israel, beginning in Genesis and moving through from there. Matthew chapter 3 and 4, as Etienne read for us, is the beginning of something new. And so we stand at a point in the book of Matthew. Matthew is trying to reveal to us the Messiah, the Son of David, the one who has come to be an eternal ruler and to save us from our sins. And Matthew brings us to a moment where we have recapped some of the old history. And we come to the beginning of something new. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, is one of those moments. We skimmed over it last time I had a lesson. But it's a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And notice the connection here between Jesus and Israel. We know Jesus. It's second nature for us to think of him as the Son of God. Israel was also thought of as the Son of God. Hosea 11, verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but recall Hosea from our Old Testament minor prophet lessons. Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. When Israel was a child, I loved him. God thinks of Israel as his son, as his people. And then Matthew continues in Matthew 2, 15. Out of Egypt I called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You remember the old story of Israel? They escaped into Egypt. Do you remember why they escaped to Egypt? There was a famine and there wasn't enough food, and Joseph was sent ahead to prepare a place for Israel to escape to. And so they escaped into Egypt. Didn't Jesus escape into Egypt? As Robert talked with us last week, he was running from Herod. His mom and dad were running from Herod, and they escaped into Egypt, where they had wealth and peace and safety to let the boy grow. And then Israel comes out of Egypt in the Passover. God, in this amazing display, some like to call it a 10-point sermon to Pharaoh, the 10 plagues, this amazing display of victory in which God's son Israel is called out of Egypt. Jesus is called out of Egypt. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about Israel in the wilderness being immersed in God, a sort of figurative baptism in God. What did Etienne just read for us about Jesus? Jesus comes out of Egypt and he comes to his baptism. And then where does Israel go after they come out of Egypt wealthy and with victory and being immersed in God? Where do they go? Straight to the promised land? No, they go wander around the wilderness for a while. And they make some choices in this wilderness. Their stomachs grumble, and they crave manna, and they crave quail, and they crave water, and it leads them to put those cravings above what God would have them to do. They distrust God's presence. Hey, God just brought you out of Egypt, and now they're asking, where is God? They distrust God, and then they disobey him. And you can see, quite literally, in the history of Israel, they come out of Egypt, and they go into the wilderness, and the choices they make, it's like, you ever have, I'm trying to think of which mineral is the best. Is it salt? Is that the one that, you can tell I don't cook a lot. Is salt the one that when it gets moist, it kind of becomes solid somewhat? And you pick it up, and you think you've got something solid, and then what's it do? It just crumbles in your hand, and it just falls through your fingers. And Israel comes out into the wilderness, and rather than holding on to the sure rock of God, they grab the temporary things. They succumb to temptation. And by the time of Jesus, what has happened to their nation? It is quite literally crumbled and slipped through their fingers because of the choices they made in the wilderness. Jesus the Christ now comes to build a kingdom, but a kingdom not of this world. He has to begin by practicing first what he will later preach. And so he goes into a lonely wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to address personal temptation. Satan comes at Jesus, not with fake things or pretend things, but Jesus has some real desires that Satan attempts to exploit. And we see Jesus address these temptations before they become sin fully matured. And so here we stand at the beginning of a new year. And we have dreams of a life. We want a life that's out of this world, right? We don't want to settle for the life and the family that this world has to offer. We want something better than that. It begins personally. It begins by us practicing what we will later preach. And even Jesus sees value in identifying those temptations that came against him. And he takes those temptations that he identifies and he shines the light of Scripture on them. And then he shares this story. This is almost an autobiographical story. Jesus was lonely in the wilderness. No one was with him. Perhaps he was sharing this story privately with his disciples, with Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 3:16 and read this passage again. Matthew 3:16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You know, temptation is a part of life. And sometimes we forget that it often follows times of wonderful victory and fulfillment. Now, maybe your holiday season wasn't, you know, the awesomest that you've ever had, but I would say generally the holiday season is a fulfilling time and a time of rest and a time of joy and of getting things, right? And we're happy through that time. And then you hit January and February, and by the end of February, you're just like, wow, I'm ready for winter to be over. What a letdown. And we sort of act surprised that a letdown comes after a high. Jesus was baptized, and this is what God said for all the people there to hear. Jesus comes out of the water, and God declares, "This is my son. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Now, if that's not a victory statement, then I don't know what is. What happens next in chapter 4? Jesus is then driven out into the wilderness, and we find him hungry and alone. Does the attack of the tempter, does this temptation somehow negate that God is pleased with Jesus? The fact that Jesus Christ finds himself in temptation, is God now displeased with him? Does temptation negate the victory that has just been achieved? Does the letdown we feel after the holidays, does it negate all of the joy that we have just experienced? I sure hope not. I sure hope that we can learn to appreciate that temptation is a part of life. If it was a part of life for Jesus, then I think it'll be a part of our life as well. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. The temptation is not a sign of failure. It's merely the price of freedom. Remember, the price of freedom is constant vigilance. Freedom is a wonderful thing to have, but it does come at a price, does it not? We must always be watching. And battling temptation is no defeat. You know, Israel went into the wilderness, and it's interesting because they go into the wilderness, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, right? And they had everything at their disposal in order to be vigilant against the temptation. You know why I think they had everything at their disposal? Because the passages that Jesus uses to defeat temptation are from Deuteronomy, which happens after the people come out. But it's not a new teaching. It's Moses saying, hey, remember all the failures you had? It's because you failed to remember the things God has already given you. Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, Deuteronomy 6:13. Israel had everything that they needed to be vigilant and to be free. And they chose to ignore it. And so Moses speaks to the next generation and says, hey, do you see what your folks did? Don't make the same mistake. I'm reminding you of these words now. And so now we come to Jesus. Temptation is a part of life. It often follows victory and fulfillment. And even a life of power and of purity, which was Jesus, is faced with temptation periodically, even inconveniently. I mean, Jesus is like, hey, we're going to get this ministry thing going. You got to wait a month and go be hungry and tempted and lonely. One other observation I'd like to make about temptation. And this is a hard one because we never know what's going to happen next. Temptation can stretch what we believe to be our limits of endurance. Borrow another thought from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you what is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God's not going to allow us to be taken beyond our limit. But if you've ever talked to someone who's been in the midst of a struggle and they've been thinking on that verse is not this broom that sweeps all your troubles away. And I quote that verse and everything's wonderful. They quote that verse and they say, you know, my limit is a lot farther than I thought it was. Satan finds Jesus at his limit. Jesus is hungry, and Jesus is tired, and Jesus is lonely. And I'm not saying Jesus sinned, because he didn't, but God is pushing his limits. If you're going to be in charge of the kingdom, then you better know how to go in hunger and in loneliness and being tired. And so we know that God won't allow us to be tempted beyond our limits. But sometimes you may sit there and say, boy, this hurts finding out what my real limits are. Because I thought my limit was here, and actually God says, no, you can go a little bit further. Perhaps Jesus called his apostles aside. Remember, Jesus was alone in the desert, in this wilderness. He was that lonely rose of Sharon. I love what Scott shared with us about that passage. Jesus was this pristine flower of purity, this eternal flower. And yet that area in which Jesus lived was mostly desert and wilderness, or at least large portions of it were. Jesus stands alone. Matthew wasn't sitting there watching Jesus suffer. This wasn't reality TV, okay? Well, what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to make it through here? Right, we need a commercial now. Jesus was all alone. And so perhaps he calls his disciples aside during his ministry and he says, you know what? Let me tell you about a time I learned to depend wholly upon the Father's will. Have you ever had a mentor of yours, somebody you respect, you know, and they start to tell you about this struggle that they had and you sort of stand there in awe because you think, I never thought you struggled like that. And they tell you this private story and they relate to you how they got through this thing. It's a very tender and fragile moment that Jesus shares with us. 1 John chapter 2. Turn over there with me for a moment before we go back to Matthew. John says that facing temptation is a choice between two tangible things. Again, these are not fairy tales that Satan is tempting Jesus with that we're going to get into. These are two things that you can put your hands on. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is in the world. This is what I want to key in on. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. One of the things that is offered in temptation is real, but if you hold on to it long enough, it's going to turn to ash. It's going to turn to dust. And we're even talking about anything of this world. Satan offers things of this world, and as permanent as it seems, eventually it's going to turn to ash. But you know, the things of God you can hold on to forever. Israel had literally been here before, and their kingdom had crumbled in their hand. And in a very personal way, Jesus now shares with us how he resisted temporary gratification, how he resisted the temptation to go after a worldly kingdom and be the leader of a kingdom that's not of this world. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. How does Jesus go about this? How does he accept whatever life God gives him, whatever quality of life God gives him? How does he accept and keep his trust in God? How does he serve God and God's kingdom? Start with me in verse 3. This is the first thing Satan comes at him with. And the tempter came and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Boy, I can't go a day. If I didn't eat for a day, I would want to turn stones into bread, right? He's been going at this for over a month. Are you kidding me? Over a month. I'd say he's hungry. His God-given appetite, right? God gives us an appetite to remind us when to eat so that we know how to keep this tent fueled and cared for so we can serve God. And so the appetite isn't the problem here. It's a choice between appetite or lust. It's an appetite that's being challenged to be out of moderation. And I think this could be an appetite for food, for rest, perhaps even for like relationship and intimacy. There's an appetite for that that God says he will provide for. And what Satan is tempting with here is not, you know, well, the Savior needs to starve himself, right? That's not the life he's saying. He's saying that if you're the Son of God, you don't have to put up with this. The Son of God is above need. The Son of God is above being hungry. This isn't the God-given life. You're hungry and you're tired and you think, how can God expect me to be faithful when I feel this way? Satan says, if you're really the Son of God, you shouldn't have to feel this way. You're better than that. To which Jesus says, even a life of need is from God if that need serves God's purpose. Even a life of need can be from God if that need serves the purposes of God. Because man, we live by eating, but we truly live by the Word of God. If you just want life, then go and fulfill whatever gratifications that you want. But if you really want to live, the secret's in the book. Feed your body, but for the grand purpose of honoring God. Seek God's kingdom first, and food and shelter and even relationship will be added to it. Matthew 6, verse 33. Jesus identifies this temptation and he shines the light of Scripture on it. And then he shares it with us. He says, you know, my body was telling me to do something wrong. I've been there before. I understand what that's like. Verse 5 in Matthew chapter 4. Then the devil took him to the holy city. I have a picture of the temple in the middle of the screen there. And he put him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This one here, brothers and sisters, is a very subtle temptation. We all know what it feels like for our body to scream out for something, but this is a subtle temptation because Jesus trusts God. And Jesus thinks back to the Psalms that says, God is going to protect you if you trust him. And so Satan goads Jesus and he says, you see that temple up there? If you went up there and did something sensational, if you threw yourself off of that cliff, God would have to protect you. And guess what? There'd be a whole bunch of people who would say, ooh, ah, that was impressive. Show us more. Do something else sensational for us, Jesus. Do another trick. It's like Satan is saying, if you set up a circus, people will come. But if people come to see a circus, then guess what they're going to want to keep seeing? They're going to want to see a circus. Sensationalism is a vicious cycle like that. And the really ironic part here is that in the story of Israel, they came out of Egypt by this awesome miracle of God, and then they say, where's God? And God's like, I just brought you out of Egypt. Is that not enough? And here's Jesus. His whole childhood has been almost this miracle and this fulfillment of prophecy. And then Satan is like, well, prove that God looks after you. And Jesus is like, what do you think he's been doing for me my whole life? I know I'm alone here in the wilderness and I can't see God, but I'm not going to control God as a proof of my own pride. I'm not going to take the blessings of God or the skills for ministry that God has given me and then use them to draw attention to my own pride or to ease my own doubt. Hey, I've got this new method of attracting people. Let's do it. But then people won't be attracted to Christ. They'll actually be attracted to me and my method, and they'll pay me the money, and I'll be the famous one, and people will think I'm awesome. Pride, pride, pride. Testing God and sensationalism won't keep people. Go back and read this passage in Deuteronomy where Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to your test. Because later on that passage, basically what Moses is saying is, quiet, confident trust in the Scripture is what wins disciples. If you want to win people to the church, then we got to show them quiet, confident, diligent trust in the Scriptures. So he takes this temptation and he names it. And he says, that's coming after my pride. And that's challenging me to turn my trust in God into a test in God. And he shines a light of Scripture on it. And then he shares that story with us. He says, you know, I had pride that was tested once. And here's how I handled that. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these kingdoms I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Materialism is the offer continually of more power and more position. You go to the store and you think, boy, if I had that thing, then I'd be happy. If I just got that one thing for Christmas this year, I would have been happy. But I got to wait another year to get what I want. I don't know if Satan is showing Jesus a specific kingdom, but he might as well have said, I'll give you Rome, Jesus. You see how awesome Rome is and how they keep your people under their foot? I will give you Rome. I'll make you the next Caesar. He's not really saying this, but he's saying, I'll give you a kingdom that's real and that's tangible, and I'll give you real power. But the fact of the matter is, all Satan can give him is a temporary kingdom. I mean, what if Jesus was Caesar of Rome? I mean, to us, he would have been a leader of ancient history. It lasted for a mere few hundred years. Where is Rome now? It has crumbled as a nation. As awesome as it was at one point in history, it is nothing. It's gone. Milton wrote several old ancient books, and he put it this way. He said, Satan prefers to be Lord in hell. Jesus chooses to be a servant in heaven. What do we want our leaders to be? Like, what's the way to leadership? I mean, you can go that route by championing your cause and by controlling and manipulating people and by, you know, passing your business card out and saying, hey, vote for me, I'm awesome, right? But leadership that you really respect and follow is leadership that serves and that loves and that comes up underneath you and tries to lift you up and encourage you and help you. Jesus knows that that's the only true kind of leadership. That's the only kingdom that will last forever. He doesn't say this, but in a way he's saying there's no expiration date on worshiping God. You don't have to worry about that spoiling, right? You got to check your milk for spoiling once in a while. But worshiping God never goes out of date, and serving his people will never go out of date. You know, we're practicing that now, and that in eternity, you know, I'm still going to be serving Jim Cato. And he'll be serving me, and we'll be helping each other, and we'll be learning things, and we'll be growing, and we'll be with God. We won't have to worry about, you know, jealousies and misinterpretations of things. I mean, we'll get to just go on serving God and worshiping him and being together. Let's go ahead and conclude. Jesus stands up to temptation. But he doesn't stand up to temptation so that he can turn around and thumb his nose at us and say, look how awesome I am. I got through temptation and you didn't. Must be hard being you. I'm so much better than you. What does Hebrews say? It says that he was a faithful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Imagine the worst time of your life, the worst wilderness that you have wandered through. I doubt you chose that. I mean, I don't choose the rough times in my life, and I doubt you would choose that. But Jesus chose to go through the wilderness so that he could sympathize and so that he could understand. He also chose to die on a cross so that when we make mistakes, I don't mean to be fatalistic, but we're going to fail in 2014. I'm going to make mistakes. But Jesus chose to go to the cross so that when we do make a mistake, we can turn back to Him and ask for His forgiveness. When we do succumb to temptation, which I pray we don't, there is forgiveness. He's a sympathizing high priest. He's a good king that has shown us the way. If you're a Christian, and you're a Christian who seeks repentance, then guess what? The sins of 2013, you can leave those behind. If you're a Christian and you have repented of those things, then whatever bad you've done in 2013, hey, you get to leave that behind you. God says so. And when you fail in 2013, you can seek the Savior who died on the cross. Maybe you're really struggling with a temptation. I mean, we all struggle with temptations, but maybe there's something that just gets you over and over and over again. There's no easy way out of that. But consider what Jesus did. If it's good enough for Him, then maybe it's good enough for us. Really identify that temptation. I mean, really go to work identifying what is that temptation, like Jesus did in the wilderness. Don't be content until you really know what it is. And then really do the work of shining Scripture upon that. This isn't a one-time quotation of Scripture, but this is really digging in, saying this is what Scripture says about that. And then like Jesus did, if you need to, share that with somebody who cares. I pray this helps you. I pray this helps us. As surely as we will be tempted, because we will be tempted, it's a part of life, as surely as we will be tempted, we will also be ministered to in the heavenly realms, where we will find eternal rest and eternal worship and eternal service to God. If there's any part of this lesson that has struck you, or there's a part of our service today that has motivated you to seek the prayers of the church, maybe to seek repentance or reunification, and you'd like to come forward, then we have a time where you can do that. But don't feel like you have to only come forward or not do anything, right? Find somebody and talk with them today or later this week. I appreciate your time together. Let's all stand and sing together.